Now, let's look at generosity. Few areas of the Christian life can be more misunderstood and frustrating than that of generosity. For several years after I met Christ, I did my best to avoid giving. And on those occasions when I felt obligated to give in order to appear spiritual, I did so, but my heart just wasn't in it. Well, my whole perspective changed after learning what the Bible actually teaches. I started wanting to be generous, but I was frustrated by another problem: an unlimited number of needs versus my very limited resources. How could I decide where to give? My church, the hungry poor, campus and prison ministries, missionary efforts, radio and television programs, and many other vital ministries needed financial support. And intense competition for these resources makes these decisions even more difficult. It seemed as if my inbox and mailbox are just full of appeals. And frankly, I react to these requests with mixed emotions: compassion, gratitude, guilt, and even cynicism. I feel deep compassion and almost despair when confronted with those facing starvation of body or spirit. I'm so grateful for the people dedicated to meet these needs, and I feel guilty that perhaps we're not giving enough. At other times, however, I feel cynical about being solicited and maybe even manipulated by people whose goals may be worthwhile, but whose methods are questionable. So, let's examine the advantages of giving. Giving obviously benefits the recipient. The church continues its ministry, the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, and missionaries are sent. But in God's economy, gifts given with a proper attitude actually benefit the giver more than the receiver. From Acts 20:35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And as we examine Scripture, we find that the giver benefits in four significant areas. Above all else, giving directs our heart to Christ. Matthew 6:21 tells us, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is why it's so necessary to give each gift to the person of Jesus Christ. It draws our heart to him. Do you remember in Matthew 25, the faithful steward in the parable of the talents and his eventual reward? Enter into the joy of your master. Giving is one of your responsibilities as a steward. And the more faithful you are in fulfilling your responsibilities, the more you can enter into the joy of knowing Christ more closely. Nothing in life compares with that. Another benefit of giving is the increase in our character. Our Heavenly Father wants us, his children, to be conformed to the image of his Son. The character of Christ is that of an unselfish giver. Unfortunately, humans are by nature selfish. One way we become conformed to Christ is by our regular giving. Someone once said, "Giving is not God's way of raising money. It's God's way of raising people into the likeness of his Son." There's also the benefit of an increase in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 20 reads, "Store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." The Lord tells us that heaven has its own, what I call, the First National Bank of heaven, where we can invest for eternity. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:17, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account." Think about this. Each of us has an account in heaven that we will be able to enjoy for eternity. And although it's true that we can't take it with us when we die, Scripture teaches that we can make deposits in our heavenly account before we die. Many people have a really hard time believing that giving results in material blessings flowing back to the giver. But time and time again, we encounter this very principle in the pages of Scripture. Consider Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. "There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in poverty. A generous person will be prosperous, and the one who gives others plenty of water will himself be given plenty." Think about what 2 Corinthians 9, 6-11 says. "The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows generously will also reap generously. God is able to make all grace overflow to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. See, these verses clearly teach that giving results in a material increase. We'll also reap generously, having all sufficiency for everything, may have an abundance, will supply and multiply your seed, you will be enriched in everything. But here's what's important. Note why the Lord returns a material increase. Always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Bottom line, the Lord produces an increase so that we can give even more and still have our needs met at the same time. And I'm convinced. One reason the Lord reveals that we can anticipate a material increase is because He wants to recognize that He's behind it. God's chosen to be invisible, but He wants us to experience His reality. So when we give, we should do so with a sense of expectancy, anticipating an increase from the Lord, even though we have no clue how or when He may choose to provide it. And in my experience, He can be very creative. Remember, givers experience the advantages of giving only when they give cheerfully and with love, not when the motive is just to get. Now, the Bible instructs us to give to three areas: the local church, ministries, and the poor and needy. So let's take a look at giving to the local church and Christian ministries. Throughout its pages, the Bible focuses on funding the ministry. The Old Testament priesthood receives specific support. Numbers 18:21 tells us, "To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel in return for their service which they perform." And New Testament teaching on ministerial support is just as strong. Unfortunately, some have wrongly taught poverty for Christian workers, influencing others to believe that everyone in Christian ministry should be poor. That simply isn't scriptural. Listen to Paul's word in 1 Timothy 5:17. Pastors who do their work well should be paid well and should be highly appreciated, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. God never intended His servants to exist at the level of bare subsistence. Over the years, we've seen many Christian workers who've been distracted from their ministry because of their inadequate support. As someone has said, the poor and starving pastor should only exist among the poor and starving people. Now, people ask me if we give only through our local church. And in our case, the answer is no. However, giving to the local church should be a priority as a tangible expression of our commitment to it. But we also give to others who directly impact us. Galatians 6:6 reads, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with one who teaches." Now, this next area of giving is really important to the Lord. Giving to the poor. Matthew 25:35 through 45 teaches one of the most exciting yet sobering truths in the Bible. The king will say, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?" And the king will answer and say to them, "To the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine," listen to this, "you did it for me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. To the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." Amazing. In some mysterious way we can never fully comprehend, Jesus, the creator of all things, personally identifies himself with the poor. When we share with the needy, we're actually sharing with Jesus himself. And if that truth is staggering, then this is terrifying. When we do not give to the needy, we leave Christ himself hungry and thirsty. During Christ's earthly ministry, he consistently gave to the poor. When Jesus told Judas to go and carry out his betrayal during the Last Supper, listen to what John 12:28 says. "Now none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to Judas. For some were assuming, since Judas kept the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he was to give something to the poor. I mean, think about this. Giving to the needy was such a consistent, natural part of Jesus' life that the disciples assumed that he was sending Judas either to buy food they needed to eat or to give to the poor. No other alternative entered their minds. And after Paul met with the disciples to announce his ministry to the Gentiles, he said in Galatians 2:10, "The disciples only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do." I mean, think of all the issues the disciples could have discussed with Paul. But the only request they made was to remember the poor. And that should tell us something. There are three areas of our Christian life that are affected by whether or not we give to the poor. First, prayer. A lack of giving to the poor could be a source of unanswered prayer. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 9 reads, "Is this not the fast I choose? To break your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house. Then you will call and the Lord will answer." Proverbs 21:13 tells us, "The one who shuts his ear to the outcry of the poor will also call out himself and not be answered." The second area affected by our giving to the needy is our provision. Proverbs 28:27 tells us, "The one who gives to the poor will never lack anything, but the one who shuts his eyes will have many curses." Third, those who neglect sharing resources to the poor don't know the Lord as intimately as they could. I love what Jeremiah 22:16 tells us. "He pled the cause of the afflicted and the poor, then it was well." Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Now, I know giving to the poor has been discouraged in part because of government programs. But it's the church's job, not the government's, to meet the needs of the poor. The government often treats the needy impersonally, while the church should be sensitive to their dignity. We also have the opportunity to develop one-on-one relationships to meet their immediate physical needs, and then go on to focus on their long-term physical and spiritual needs. Mother Teresa of India is one of the best examples in our time of serving the poor in a loving and compassionate way. Now, if you don't already know some needy people, please consider asking the Lord to bring at least one into your life. You can do so by praying this prayer. "Father God, by your grace, create in me the desire to share with the needy. Bring a poor person into my life so that I may learn what it really means to give." Now, I promise you, this will be a significant step in maturing in your relationship with Christ. And may we echo Job's statement in Job 29:12-16. "I saved the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I was eyes to those who were blind and feet to those who could not walk. I was a father to the poor," listen to this last part, "and I investigated the case which I did not know." Did you catch that? Job investigated the case which he did not know. He was proactive in searching for those who needed help. Well, as you know, there are many secular charities, schools, organizations that fight diseases, fraternal orders that compete vigorously for our donations. Now, the Bible doesn't address whether we should give to these charities. Our family has decided not to make these organizations part of our regular giving, and our reason is that even though many people support secular charities, only those who know the Lord support the ministries of Christ. We do occasionally give to secular charities when the solicitor is a friend we want to encourage or influence for Christ, or we sense the Lord specifically prompting to give. Now, let's examine the area of investing. The Bible provides us with three basic guidelines for investing. It also provides us a warning to avoid particular types of investing and instructions to those who become successful investors. So let's begin by examining the three basic guidelines for investing. First, avoid risky investments. God warns us to avoid risky investments, yet each year thousands of people lose money in highly speculative investments and scams. Ecclesiastes 5:13-15 says, "There is another serious problem I have seen everywhere. Savings are put into risky investments that turn sour, and soon there is nothing left to pass on to one's son. The man who speculates is soon back to where he began, with nothing." I mean, how many times have you heard of people losing their life saving on some get-rich-quick scheme? And sadly, it seems that Christians are particularly vulnerable to scams because they trust others who appear to live by their same values. If you're offered an investment opportunity that seems too good to be true, guess what? It's probably too good to be true. The strategy for avoiding these scams or risky investments is to pray, seek wise counsel, and do your homework. The second guideline for investing is to diversify. Money can be lost on any investment. Stocks, bonds, real estate, gold, you name it, can perform well or poorly. Each investment has its own advantages and disadvantages. And since the perfect investment just doesn't exist, we need to diversify and not put all of our eggs in one basket. Ecclesiastes 11:2 tells us, divide your portion to seven or even eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur upon the earth. The third guideline for investing is to be a steady plotter. The fundamental principle for becoming a successful investor is to spend less than you earn and regularly invest the surplus. In other words, be a steady plotter. Proverbs 21:5 says, steady plotting brings prosperity, hasty speculation brings poverty. In the original words for steady plotting, picture a person filling a large barrel one handful at a time. Little by little, the barrel is filled. Nothing replaces consistent month after month investing. Just do it regardless of the investment climate, because when you do, your investments will grow through compounding. Albert Einstein once said, compounding is the greatest mathematical discovery of all time, not E equals MC squared. Compounding occurs when the earnings your investments produce are added to the principal, allowing both the earnings and the principal to grow exponentially. So let's take a closer look at compounding. Now, there are three variables in compounding: the amount you save, the percentage rate you earn, and the length of time you save. Let's examine the amount. How much you save depends upon your income and your spending. And we hope, we pray, that you'll increase the amount available for savings as you learn God's way of handling money. The second variable is the rate of return you earn on an investment. An increase in this rate has a remarkable impact on the amount accumulated. A 2% increase almost doubles the total over 40 years. But since higher returns usually also carry higher risks, be careful not to shoot for unrealistic returns. The third factor is time. I want you to answer this question. Who would accumulate more by age 65? Danielle, who started saving $1,000 a year at age 21, saved for 8 years and then completely stopped? Or Matt, who saved $1,000 a year for 37 years, starting at age 29? Both earn 10%. Is it Danielle, who saved a total of $8,000, or Matt, who saved $37,000? Incredibly, Danielle accumulated more because of the earlier start. Compounding is your friend, and the earlier you can start it working for you, the better. So start saving and investing today, even if it's a small amount. You may ask, what about my emergency fund or my debt or my other expenses? Shouldn't they be the priority? And I would say, yes, they should be, but it doesn't need to be an all or nothing approach. Investing now can be helpful because it creates a consistent habit of investing and it kickstarts compounding. Remember, time is your friend when it comes to compounding, so start early. It also gives you an opportunity to learn so that you have greater knowledge to invest more wisely. However, if you're currently unable to invest even a small amount, don't feel badly. Your best step now might be simply to set the goal for when to start. Now let's examine a really terrible investment strategy. A survey indicated that 20% of Americans polled were counting on winning the lottery for their retirement. Gambling and lotteries of all types are sweeping our country. Internet gambling is exploding. Each year, 1 in 4 Americans gamble at a casino. The average church member gives $20 a year to international missions, while the average person gambles $1,174 each year. Sadly, more than 6 million Americans, including 1.1 million teens, are addicted to gambling, and the consequences are heartbreaking. And although the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit gambling, its get-rich-quick motivation violates the steady plotting principle. In my opinion, we should never participate in gambling or lotteries, even for entertainment. We shouldn't expose ourselves to the risk of becoming compulsive gamblers, nor should we support an industry that enslaves so many people. Well, now let's examine God's instructions to successful investors. God realizes that when our assets increase, they actually can become a potential barrier to a close relationship with Him. If you have a lot of resources, the Lord isn't disappointed or surprised. Rather, He's entrusted them to you for a purpose. In 1 Timothy 6:17, the Lord gives us instructions to help those with resources to remain undistracted from loving and serving Christ. It says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited." I mean, think about that. Wealth tends to produce pride. For several years, I drove two vehicles. The first was an old pickup truck that cost $100, and it looked it. When I drove that truck to the bank drive-in window to cash a check, I was humble. I knew the cashier was going to be careful to check my account to confirm that the driver of that beat-up truck had sufficient funds in his account. And when I received the money, I drove away with a song in my heart, praises on my lips. Our other vehicle was a well-preserved secondhand car that was expensive when it was new. Now, when I drove that car to the bank, I appeared to be a different person. I was a person who deserved a certain amount of respect. I wasn't quite as patient with the cashier when she examined my account, and when I received the money, I just wasn't as grateful. Wealth often leads to pride. The Lord also tells us in 1 Timothy 6:17 not to place our confidence in our assets. It reads, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." The ability to accumulate assets without placing our confidence in the assets is a massive struggle. Someone once observed, "For every 99 who can be poor and remain close to Christ, only one can become affluent and maintain close fellowship with Him." It must be human nature to cling to the Lord when it's obvious that He's got to provide our needs. Once people reach financial freedom, however, they often take the Lord for granted because they no longer think they have as much need of Him. When you have resources, the tendency is to first look to your money to solve problems instead of praying and seeking the Lord first. We tend to trust in what we can see rather than in the invisible living God. King Solomon said it this way in Proverbs 18:11. "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale." So we need to remind ourselves that wealth, like health, is completely uncertain and can be lost in a heartbeat. The Lord alone can be fully trusted. The antidote for pride and trusting in our assets is generosity. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19 tells us, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Store up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life." The Lord wants successful investors to be generous. He tells them there are two benefits. First, store up real eternal treasures that they will enjoy forever. And second, the blessing of taking hold of that which is truly life. By exercising generosity, they can live the fulfilling life God intends for them right now. We need to balance our saving and investing with generosity. In Luke 12, Jesus told a parable of a farmer who harvested a bumper crop and said to himself, "I have no place to store my crops. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods there." But God said to him, "You fool, such is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And the key word in this parable is the word "all." Jesus called the farmer foolish because he saved everything and didn't balance saving with giving. If we only pile up our investments, they'll pull on our hearts like gravity. Our affection will be drawn away from God towards them. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. However, If we give generously to God, we can invest and still love Him with all of our hearts. Well, now let's shift gears. Let's explore money as it relates to our children. In 1904, the country of Wales experienced a remarkable revival. Thousands of people were introduced to Christ, and the results were dramatic. Bars closed because of lack of business. Policemen exchanged their weapons for white gloves since crime disappeared. Wales was so evangelically minded that it sent missionaries all over the world. One of those missionaries traveled to Argentina, where on the streets he led a young boy to Christ. The young boy's name was Luis Palau. He later became known as the Billy Graham of Latin America. Later, Palau visited Wales to express his thankfulness for helping lead him to Christ. But what he discovered was astonishing. Less than one half of 1% of the Welsh attended church. Divorce was at an all-time high, and crime was increasing. As a result of this experience, Palau produced a film titled God Has No Grandchildren. And the thrust of the film is each generation is responsible for passing on the truths of Scripture, including God's financial principles, to its children. Remember what Proverbs 22:6 reads, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Parents should be what I call MVP parents. MVP is an acronym that describes the three methods to teach children God's way of handling money. Modeling, the V is verbal communication, and the P in MVP is practical opportunities. All three are needed to train your children, so let's take a look at each. First, modeling. Since children soak up parental attitudes towards money like a sponge soaks up water, parents must model handling money wisely. Paul recognized the importance of modeling when he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Luke 6, verse 40 is a challenging passage. It reads, "Everyone, when he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." Another way of saying this is that we can teach what we believe, but we only reproduce who we are. There's just no substitute for the parents being good models. The V, you might remember, is verbal communication. So parents also need to tell their children why they're handling money the way they are. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, the Lord charged the Israelites, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." We must verbally instruct children in the ways of the Lord. But frankly, children need more than just a good example and verbal instruction. They also need practical experience. But when you think about it, teaching money management can't be just delegated to teachers. Parents must seize the opportunity because spending experiences are found outside the classroom. So consider five areas where this is possible. First, income. As soon as children are ready for school, they should begin to receive an income to manage. Parents need to decide whether the child must earn an income or whether they wish to give an allowance in return for the child doing chores. The amount of the income will vary according to factors such as the child's age, the ability to earn, and the financial circumstances of the family. The amount isn't as important as the responsibility of handling money. At first, as with any new experience, the child will make many mistakes. When this happens, don't hesitate to let the law of natural consequences run its course. Yes, you'll be tempted to help when the child spends all the income the very first day on an unwise purchase, but don't bail the child out. Mistakes will be the best teacher. Parents should establish boundaries and offer advice on how to spend money, but your child must have the freedom of choice within these boundaries. Let me give you an example. Every Saturday, I used to bicycle to the store with my son Matthew to buy him a pack of gum. And despite my advice, my pleading, the entire pack would be consumed that day. Well, when he started to earn money, we decided that Matthew would have to buy his own gum. And I'll never forget the expression on his face as he came out of the store with his first purchase. He blurted out, "Dad, this gum costed me all my money." And that pack of gum lasted all week. The second area is that of budgeting. When children start to receive an income, teach them to budget. Begin with a very simple system consisting of three jars labeled separately: give, save, and spend. The child then distributes a portion of their income into each jar. And even a six-year-old can understand this method because when the spend jar is empty, there's no more money to spend. When children become teenagers, they should begin using a written budget or train them to use one of the budgeting software or online programs that are available. And during this training, teach shopping skills and the ability to distinguish needs from wants and the importance of waiting on the Lord to provide. Warn the child about the danger of impulse spending. And one valuable lesson that you can teach children is to seek the Lord's provision through prayer. Too often we rob ourselves of this opportunity by buying things or charging purchases without praying for the Lord to provide them. The third lesson is that of saving and investing. The habit of saving and investing should begin as soon as the child receives an income. And as children mature, expose them to various types of investments such as stocks and bonds. Also teach children the benefits of compounding. If they grasp this concept and become faithful savers, they'll enjoy financial stability as adults. And I believe that parents should demonstrate this by saving for something that will directly benefit the children. Use a graph that the children can fill in so they can visually chart the progress of saving. Now, the children should have both short-term and long-term saving goals. The younger the child, the more important the short-term goals are. Because to a four-year-old, a week seems like a lifetime to save for a purchase. They won't understand saving for their future education, but they'll get excited about saving for a small toy. The fourth area is debt. Teach just how difficult it is to get out of debt. A father loaned his son and daughter money to buy bicycles, and he drew up a credit agreement with a schedule for repayment of the loan, including interest. And after they went through the long process of paying off the loan, the family celebrated with a mortgage burning ceremony. And the children appreciated those bikes more than any of their other possessions. They also learned how hard it is to get out of debt and decided to avoid debt in the future. The fifth area is giving. Now, the best time to establish the habit of giving is when you're young. And it's very helpful for children to give a portion of their gifts to a need that they can see. For example, a child really understands when the gift that they give helps to buy food for a needy family he or she actually knows. Richard Halverson, the late chaplain of the U.S. Senate, gave his son Chris this heritage as a child. Chris regularly gave money to support Kim, an orphan who had lost his sight during the Korean War. Chris Halverson was taught to feel that Kim was like an adopted brother. One Christmas, Chris bought him a harmonica. Kim just treasured this gift from Chris and learned to play it well. And as the years went by, Kim became an evangelist. And get this, his presentation of the gospel included playing the harmonica. That was a real lesson for Chris. Well, when your child is a teenager, serving at the local homeless center or taking a mission trip to a developed country can be a powerful experience. Exposure to poverty at that age can initiate a lifetime of giving to the needy. We also recommend a family time each week for dedicating that week's gifts to the Lord. Now, let's examine learning experiences in making money. Parents also have a responsibility to train their children to develop work habits. If children learn how to work with a proper attitude, they will have taken a giant step toward becoming valuable in the job market. And there are three areas to consider in this training. First, learning routine responsibilities. I think one of the best ways for a child to become a faithful worker is to establish the habit of daily household chores. These are the tasks that each member of the family is expected to perform. Then, expose children to your work. Unfortunately, there are so many children who have no idea how their father or mother earns an income. An important way to teach the value of work is to expose the children to the parents' means of making a living. And one word of advice, because most children are no longer with their parents at work, the parents' work habits around the home will be a major influence on the children. If a parent works hard away from home but complains about washing the dishes at home, what's being communicated to the children? So examine your attitudes when working around the house to ensure that your children will see a good example. Next, working for others. Babysitting, bagging groceries, or waiting on tables will be an education. A job gives the child the opportunity to enter into an employee-employer relationship and to earn extra money. The objective of teaching children the value of work is to build their character. A working child with a proper attitude will be a more satisfied individual. He or she will grow up with more respect for the value of money and the effort required to earn it. Now, let's take a look at single parents and grandparents. Single parents are increasingly common, and we so appreciate the added demands they face, but be encouraged if you are a single parent. Some of the most responsible children I have ever met have been raised by a godly single mother or father. And if you're a grandparent, you have an amazing opportunity to influence your grandchildren. After the parents, grandparents are most often the greatest influencers in a child's life. However, too often parents and grandparents haven't reached agreement on how to train the next generation. And this can lead to bruised relationships and ineffective training. It's so important for the grandparents to play a role in which they complement the objectives of the parents. So we recommend that parents meet with grandparents and together design a strategy for training the grandchildren on how to handle money. So what about adult children? Well, my wife and I decided that the wisest way to financially assist our children and their future spouses was to help them pay off their home mortgages. This would enable them to eliminate their largest monthly expense and focus on becoming more generous and more consistent in their saving and investing. So when my daughter and her husband bought their fixer-upper first home, we matched whatever they prepaid on the home mortgage. They caught the vision of paying off their home, so put whatever they could possibly afford toward prepaying their mortgage. And believe it or not, they were able to pay off their home in under 5 years. We thought it wiser to assist our adult children to live in a mortgage-free home rather than helping them with anything that just increased their lifestyle. So we've encouraged them to pay it forward when their children buy their first home, replicate the strategy of helping them prepay on the mortgage. Now, let's take a look at inheritance. Parents should try to leave an inheritance to their children. Proverbs 13:22 tells us, a good person leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. But inheritances should not be distributed until heirs have been trained to be wise stewards. Proverbs 20:21 says, an inheritance gained hurriedly in the beginning will not be blessed in the end. And I think it's wise to consider sprinkling distributions over several years as heirs mature enough to handle the responsibility of money, and select trustworthy people to help supervise the finances of young heirs until they're capable stewards. Now, let's end this chapter by examining wills. It's important to prepare for your death. As Isaiah told Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, verse 1, this is what the Lord says, set your house in order, for you are going to die. And one of the greatest gifts you can leave your children and loved ones for that emotional time is an organized estate and properly prepared will or revocable living trust. And please, if you don't have a current will or trust, make an appointment this week with an attorney to prepare one.